Well, good morning, everyone. It is good to see you again. Can I just remind you that if you don't get the Precious Seed magazine, you can sign up for it. It's a quarterly, published in the United Kingdom, 14,000 copies, four times a year. And the sign-up sheet for it is in the vestibule at the back. If you'd like to have a copy for yourself or a number of copies for your assembly, then do feel free to sign up for the magazine. It is free, as the Lord allows us to distribute it. And I believe that you would find the ministry and the articles in it helpful and interesting. Now, would you turn, please, for the ministry this morning to the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 18. Revelation 2 and 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her in the great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already. Hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the reading of his own word. Now, towards the beginning of the week, we went through the first chapter of the book of Revelation and saw things in there that I think were interesting and helpful to us. We saw that the Lord Jesus Christ was the one who was in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And the fact that there were seven reminded us that those seven churches, although there were more than seven churches in Asia, that those seven churches spoke to us of all the conditions prevailing in all the assemblies at that time. They also speak to us of all the conditions prevailing in all of God's assemblies even today. And they also outline for us the history of the church down through the years. We saw too that each assembly, there were seven lampstands, not like the Jewish lampstand of old, which was made of one piece, but there were seven separate lampstands, reminding us of the independence and autonomy of each of these assemblies. These assemblies apparently had no real relationship with each other, but they did have a singular and particular relationship to the Lord in heaven. We saw too that there were going to be letters written by the Apostle John to all these churches. He was in the Spirit and on the Lord's Day and in the Isle of Patmos and in the patience of Jesus Christ. And as he writes to the churches, all the letters are addressed to the angel of the church. Now, we considered whether that might be a real angel, a heavenly angel, or whether it might be a messenger to the church, or whether it might be the responsible element within the church, that is, the elders or overseers and those teaching brethren within the church. And certainly, as far as I'm concerned, I come down in connection with the last of those three, that the angel of the church in a particular place is the responsible element within the church. We then sought to take time to look at each of the individual churches, and this morning brings us, having considered Ephesus and Pergamos and so on, brings us today to Thyatira. Now, interestingly, Thyatira was the smallest town or city of the seven. That being so, it might be legitimate, on the other hand it might not, to assume that they also had the smallest assembly, and yet they have the longest letter. This would indicate to us, perhaps, that God values even the smallest assembly, and sometimes he values the smaller assemblies even more than he does the higher, if God so discriminates in that way. And so while this might be a small city and a small assembly, it is the longest letter. And it is also probably the most difficult letter of the seven, because one has to try to pin down things like, who was Jezebel? What did she teach? Was she an actual woman in the assembly, or was she an influence in the assembly? And we shall try to sort out some of that stuff as we come to it. We have started off each of these individual churches by saying something about the city or town in which they were gathered together. As far as the geography of Thyatira was concerned, it was a small but thriving city about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum in Asia Minor. It was in a situated in a valley surrounded by hills. It was a sort of frontier town because it was up near the border of the next country. And indeed, there is still something there today. The modern town is called Akhisar, and in 1990 had about 74,000 people living in it. I was interested to note that the Encyclopedia Britannica said that it had 74,002 people living in it. There we are. We've lost two along the way. Anyway, today it is known for its export trade. It exports cotton, tobacco, graphite, opium, wool, raisins, and believe it or not, dyes. You remember that Lydia, a seller of purple, was of the city of Thyatira and was connected with that dye trade in years gone by. Politically, it was never of any real significance, although it was closely linked to the city of Pergamum. As far as its culture was concerned, the main thing that can be discovered about Thyatira, you remember in connection with the other cities we were able to find out quite a lot, but not much is known about Thyatira. It was mainly famous and well known for its trade guilds, for all occupations of the day. Whether you were a dyer or a potter or a tanner or a metal worker or a carpenter or whatever, you practiced your trade and you belonged to a trade guild. And also in connection with its culture, they apparently worshipped a sun god whose image was on the coins of the city. As far as the economy of Thyatira was concerned, it was rich agriculturally, and it was also had some form of weapons industry, which we shall try to remember later as we go through. But it is perhaps most well known in Bible times for the production of purple dye. And when you wonder where that purple dye came from, we believe that Lydia was a very important lady. She was very wealthy, and those who dealt in the buying and selling of dyes were apparently wealthy in those days. Some tell us that the dye, which we would more today perhaps call scarlet dye, came from the crushing of the madder root plant, which was particularly grown for that purpose. This was a plant with long lance-shaped leaves and yellow flowers, and the root of it was taken and crushed up and produced this dye. And apparently it could be treated in various ways to produce a range of colours or a range of dyes from light pink to deep purple. However, in the year 1868, a method was devised of making these dyes without the madder root plant, and so that end of the industry, I was going to say died away, but you know what I mean. On the other hand, some would tell us that the coloured dye came from the murex shellfish. Now, this is a strange sort of shellfish because it lives, it survives by, you know, the The great Amazon leech has a sort of proboscis, it's called, which is a sort of dagger that it inserts, a point that it inserts into your flesh if you happen to be around, in order to draw out your blood. Well, this particular shellfish did the same on other shellfish. It was able, by this proboscis that it had, to drill into the back of the other shellfish, and it lived on the back and out of the benefits of that other shellfish. But when you took the murex, there came from it a sort of yellow fluid, which when exposed to daylight became a purple dye, and became, well, turned purple. You could use it as a dye, and that became something that was very valuable indeed. Only the top people could afford those particular dyes of the deep purple. And so Lydia traded in that. The city of town of Thyatira, that was its main stay, I suppose, really, and the money that it made in that particular way. And in the midst of all that, as I've said each evening, in the midst of all that, there was an assembly of God in the place. Amidst the guilds, amidst the dyes, amidst the politics, amidst the geography, amidst everything else, you could find in the town of Thyatira an assembly of the Lord's people. How it got there, we don't really know. Some suggest that Lydia came back to the city bringing the message of the gospel with her, and through her efforts the assembly there was founded. Well, that might well be the case. It might well not be. We shall ask her, of course, when we see her. It was also spiritually into emperor worship, like all the other of the towns round about. And the prophecy, the prophetic side of Thyatira, is of course the influence of the Roman Catholic Church on the Lord's people over the years that went by, from about the year 600, even continuing right until day, and will continue until the rapture. So that's the sort of background of Thyatira, and now I want to look quickly at some of the verses in connection with it. Where we started reading was in verse number 18, "Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write." The angel, the responsible element within the church, the church, the called out company of believers gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Thyatira, we have spoken about. And the Lord Jesus Christ introduces himself in this way when he says in verse 18, "These things saith the Son of God." Now, in every other introduction that we have in the letters to the churches, we notice that they refer back to something in Revelation 1 in connection with himself. For example, when he speaks here of eyes of a flame of fire, that's Revelation 1:14, feet like fine brass, that's Revelation 1:15. But the phrase, the Son of God, is not found in Revelation 1. And so here he introduces something different. And why does he introduce himself as being the Son of God? Well, I mentioned to you that the way he introduces himself and the ministry that he gives and the advice that he gives very often ties in with the background of the assembly in its political, cultural, historical setting. I mentioned to you that there was a sun god who was of importance in the city of Thyatira, and whose image was on their coins. However, the sun god was a god that had sort of faded away. In the days when this was written, he was of no real significance at all. He was just a sort of historical figure. And so the Lord Jesus Christ here, writing to this city of the faded away sun god, writes and introduces himself as the Son of God, or as the scriptures say about him, the Son of the living God, the Lord from heaven. And what a beautiful way to introduce himself to a group of people who had been previously associated with a faded out sun god. Now he says, "I am the Son of God." And he also introduces that, of course, in an authoritative way, because he is going to speak very powerfully to the assembly of Thyatira, and he is going to say some difficult things to them. We mentioned in these letters earlier, of course, that the picture that we have in mind is of the Lord Jesus walking in the midst of the lampstands, and it's as if he's coming to each assembly and he's inspecting it, and he's commending them for the good and criticizing them for the bad. And when he comes here to Thyatira, it is no different. He describes himself not only as being the Son of God, but also in verse number 18, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire. In other words, these are penetrating eyes. These are all-seeing eyes. These are eyes that cannot be deceived. And because he can see exactly the state and condition of the assembly at that particular time. And of course we remind ourselves, as we ever do, that he is still the same yesterday and today and forever. He still inspects the assembly with eyes of a flame of fire. And while sometimes within the assembly we might deceive ourselves or we might deceive one another, there can be no deceiving of him. He knows exactly what is in our hearts. Indeed, that comes up, your reins and your hearts that we read about. He knows exactly what is in the hearts of the believers and why they have done or not done certain particular things. And also, he describes himself in verse 18, and his feet are like fine brass, that is burnished brass, or brass that is still in the furnace. In other words, it describes his purity, his durability, the fact that he goes wherever he wants and no one can stop him. And so this is the Son of God that we see. I suppose in some ways quite a frightening picture. The Son of God, eyes like a flame of fire, feet like fine brass as if they burned in a furnace. And this is the introduction that he gives to Thyatira. I suppose the assembly at Thyatira really to some extent needed the wind put up it a bit, and certainly this introduction looks as if it's going to promise to fulfill that thing. But before he says anything else to them, he does have words of commendation and words of praise, and he gives them to them, indeed at some length, in verse number 19. He says, I know thy works, and thy charity, and thy service, and thy faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. So just let's have a quick look at those things. I know thy works. We know that in every occasion when he says, I know, it's not just that he is aware of, but that he's fully aware of. He knows them with full and complete and comprehensive knowledge, and he says to them, I know your works. Some would suggest that that first word, works, is not in the original, and so let's leave that for the moment because it occurs again at the end. But what he's saying to them initially is, I know your charity. Now, charity is love and affection. It's not the charity that we know. It is affectionate love, a love that is deep and a love that is constant and a love that is consistent. And so the first thing, following upon that rather frightening introduction, the first thing he says to the believers is, I know your love. If there was one thing more than another that characterized the believers in the assembly at Thyatira, it was their love to the Lord and to one another. You'll remember that he had said on another occasion to the disciples, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that ye have love one to another. And so he recognized the love. Now, of course, we enjoy the love that's in the assembly, but if the assembly only has love, then it hasn't got enough. And therefore, he introduces this. He says, I see and I recognize and I am pleased about the love that you have one to another, and presumably the love to me. So he recognized their love. Secondly, he says, I've also observed your service. And he commends their service. That I presume to be their work in the gospel and their ministry in the widest sense. The ministry of the word, the ministry in looking after the believers, their ministry in doing good unto all men and so on. Their ministry in Thyatira was something that one could be quite happy about and pleased about, and the Lord Jesus Christ is happy to note it and to commend them for it. I recognize your love and I recognize your service. Also he says, I recognize your faith. That is, an enduring faith, a faith in the Lord Jesus, and living by faith perhaps as the days go by. And he says, I recognize too your patience, which we have noted in past days to be a cheerful endurance. Not just being patient in a mournful sort of way and saying, well, if I've got to put up with this, then I've got to put up with this. But patience in the Bible is a cheerful and conquering endurance. And he said, I've noted that as well. And I have noticed your works too. And more about your works is that, he said, and thy works and the last to be more than the first. In other words, he said, what I've noticed is that your works are getting better. You remember the main thing at Ephesus was that they had left their first love. Now here you have the first works, and of course the first works have been superseded by the last works, and the last apparently seemed to be better than the first. So if we were just to draw a line at that point and say, well, that sounds fine, let's stop there, you would conclude that the assembly of Thyatira was actually quite a nice place to be, because if you went into fellowship there, you would find that there was a beautiful love relationship with all the believers in the church, and you would be happy with that. You would find too that there was ample opportunity for service in the gospel and in the ministry of the word in its widest possible sense. You too would be happy in that all the believers apparently exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in spite of the difficulties of their life, the assembly was characterized by a cheerful endurance. And furthermore, in all the things they did, they seemed to be becoming more and more active, and their last works were better than their first. You might say, well, that's better than our assembly. Well, perhaps it is. But that's not the full story. That's what the Lord saw at first look. That's what you would see if you went in there. But now he sees something that perhaps you may or may not have seen. And so he says to them in verse number 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, he says. And now he's going to list his criticisms. And his criticisms are put in powerful, dramatic language. He says, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. Now, of course, that introduces us to a number of things. Just let's look at the words, and we might be able to sort our way through at least some of them. Thou sufferest, he says. Now, the word to suffer means you tolerate her, or you accommodate her. So the assembly here, this was its first fault. Instead of taking action against this Jezebel woman, they put up with her. And sometimes they accommodated her to what she wanted to do and what she wanted to say and so on. And they tolerated it. Sometimes with love goes toleration. But that's not what the Lord wants to see. He wants to see a love that is exclusive, a love that is to him, if you like, solely to him, and does not tolerate evil of any kind at all. And so the first thing is, he said, you are tolerating something that you should not be tolerating. And we have tried in the ministry to bring these points home to us all, and just to ask ourselves, as elders and leaders and interested people in the assembly, is our assembly tolerating anything that it should not be tolerating or accommodating? Now he says, you tolerate that woman, he says, that woman. That was the famous phrase of Clinton, wasn't it? He said, that woman. Well, he said, now you tolerate that woman. That woman Jezebel. Now that woman is an interesting phrase, because the word woman in the New Testament can also be used for wife. So he could be saying to them, you tolerate and accommodate and put up with that woman wife of yours. Now who's he talking to here? At this point he's talking to the angel. Who is the angel, the responsible element in the church? Who is the responsible element? The elders and the teaching brethren. And he could be, I mean, it's a bit of an outside chance, but I just want to make the point, he could be saying to the elders of the assembly, you are being manipulated, you are being directed, you are being pushed down certain avenues and certain lines by your wives. The control of an assembly has to be in the hands of the elders who are members of the assembly. One of the problems, of course, assemblies have had down through the years is that sometimes full-time teaching brethren reckon that they're elders as well. And they try to control the assemblies. And they've been quite successful at it in some places. But in my judgment, a full-time preacher, teacher, makes a very poor elder, and the assembly should not be under the rule or guidance or direction of full-time preachers who should be spending their time in the ministry of the Word of God and not in directing assemblies. However, some assemblies, while they may not be controlled by the full-time preachers, might well be controlled by the elders' wives. And sometimes the elders' wives have input into an assembly which they should not have. And therefore we need to be very careful about that too. So says the Lord to the angel, you tolerate that woman. And it's that woman Jezebel. Well, we know the Jezebel of the Old Testament. We know that she caused Israel to sin, as we see here in verse number 20. And what about this woman Jezebel? Well, what are we told about her? Well, she calls herself, which calleth herself. Now, in other words, she wasn't, but she made out that she was a prophetess. She was self-proclaimed. And what did she do? Well, she taught. She taught in the assembly, and she seduced my servants to commit fornication in the assembly, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So as far as Jezebel was concerned, she exalted herself and she said, I am inspired, I am a prophetess. She was allowed to and tolerated to teach publicly. And of course you and I ought to observe in passing that that is not the position of a woman in the assembly. The woman in the assembly is explicitly told that it is not her place to teach nor to usurp authority over the man. That's exactly what Jezebel was doing here in this situation. And he says, she seduced my servants. Now, in what way could she seduce them? Well, the word to seduce also suggests to go astray, to deceive, and to commit fornication. That, of course, in Old Testament and indeed in New Testament times, very often means to practice idolatry. So it would seem that this woman was suggesting to the assembly that she was a prophetess. They tolerated her teaching, and her teaching was this, that she caused the assembly to go astray, or members of it to go astray, and to practice idolatry. And what I think it is this, is that she thought that if one wanted to run a business, if one wanted to be in a profession, as such as they were in the city of Thyatira, it was necessary to join one of the guilds. Otherwise, you couldn't practice. The guilds were also associated with religious infidelity, and sometimes, too, by promiscuous living. And so one thing led to another, so that these who were deceived were led astray, they joined the guilds, and they found themselves in companies that respected and worshipped the gods of the day. In other words, there was compromise. And Jezebel's teaching seemed to be that compromise is all right. Don't worry about it. You're different. You won't get sucked up in all this thing. You can stand clear of it. But of course, that's not true. As a Christian, you get sucked into things. And so what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying very clearly was that that woman Jezebel, there are things about her. She's teaching you that you do not need to be separate from the world. She's teaching you that it is all right because you're a Christian to, if you like, to trade upon God's grace. It is all right to be in the world. It is all right to socialize with the world in many ways. Don't worry about it. It'll be all right. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, thou sufferest, you tolerate that, you allow that to go on, and she's seducing my servants and causing them to commit fornication and to eat meat that is sacrificed to idols. Because very often, the guilds, of course, would have a feast in the temple, which would be preceded by an offering. The priests, not all, hardly any of the offering would be burnt. The priest would take some parts, and the rest would be for the feast of the day. And Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians whether or not it was right for Christians to partake of meat that was offered to idols. What's the message for us today here? Well, a number of messages. As I've said, elders need to be careful that their wives don't run the assembly instead of them. Number two, they need also to be aware that it is not the place of a woman to teach. Thirdly, they need to be sure that the assembly does not tolerate teaching that says it is all right not to be separate from the world, that we should be part of the world if we want to win them. They should also take care that they are not associated with the things in the world that believers should not be associated with. I don't know how that lines up with your assembly. You might say, oh, well, that's not like us. We're not like Thyatira. No, not even a little bit. Well, that must be a good assembly. Let me know the name, and I'll announce it from the platform later on this evening. But you see, these things do affect the Lord's people today, and we need to be aware of them. You might say, yeah, well, it's the modern world, and that's the way we go. That's not what the Lord said. Look what he said. Verse 21, he said, and I gave her space to repent. Now, clearly the Lord had spoken to this woman before. Actually, I think Jezebel was an actual woman in the assembly at Thyatira. Now, the Lord had spoken to her before. Now, how and when he had done so, we don't know. But you remember there was a man who might have filled this bill also, called Diotrephes. And the Lord had spoken to him through John. And it may be that the Lord had spoken to Jezebel through the Apostle John in earlier days as well. He said, I give her space, a time frame, a window in which to repent. But she refused, he said, and she's still refusing. Then he says in verse 22, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her in the great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Now this is probably some of the strongest language that's used in the letters to the churches. The Lord says to the assembly, you're tolerating it, but I won't. If you don't fix it, I will. And he said, this is what I will do. I will come, and I will cast her into a bed. The harlotry aspect of this, of course, would suggest a bed of pleasure, but this now becomes a bed of pain. And he said, I will cast in those with her into great tribulation. They regret that they tolerated this. And more than that, in verse 23, I will kill her children with death, he said. Those that have followed her, I will take them out of the equation. And all the churches shall know, he said, that I am he which searcheth the reins of the hearts. The reins, that usually means in New Testament times, the kidneys, which are allegedly like the heart, the seat of affection. And he said, all the churches will know that I can see right into the hearts and affections and motivations of people. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you, he said, according to your works. So this is a very severe lesson, and a very clear lesson that we need to learn. That our New Testament assembly today should be in line with New Testament principles, should follow this simple teaching in the Word of God, in the epistles, as far as the structure and teaching and standing of the assembly is concerned. If it doesn't, we might say, well, it's all right. But I tell you this, the Lord in heaven doesn't like it. He says it's not all right, and if you don't fix it, he will. Sometimes he might fix it by removing the lampstand altogether. Sometimes he might fix it by purging those who are in an assembly. Remember Paul again, for this cause, he says, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Then I want you to notice, just as we finish, he says, but unto you I say, that is, I suspect, to the angel, and to the rest in Thyatira, as of many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan. That's a strange phrase, the depths of Satan. Of course, one puts against that the heights of the knowledge of Christ. The knowledge of Christ takes us to heights unknown, but if we play around with Satan, that takes us to depths unknown too. So he said, your wrong doctrine here has taken you down to the depths of Satan as they speak. And he says, I will put no other burden upon you than that which ye have already. Hold fast till I come, he said. Hold fast till I come. The idea behind the hold fast is start holding fast. Get a grip of this truth. Many things have been going on, but this is a truth that concentrates the mind. This is a truth that touches the heart. Get a grip of this and hold it fast, he says, until I come. We noticed last night that was a truth that was lost in the years gone by. Thank God it was resurrected more than 200 years ago. One thing that we can hold fast to today and begin to get a grip on is the promise of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says finally, and to the overcomer, to he that keepeth my works, that is, to him that is faithful and obedient, he said, what I will do in connection with him, I will give him power over the nations. Now you see, that's the thing that actually drove Jezebel. She wanted power over the things that did not belong to the assembly. Now he says, if you're faithful, I will give you power over the nations. Of course, that's looking forward to reigning with him in his messianic kingdom. The very thing men and women would kill for is going to be given to you and me, power over the nations. And you will rule them, he said, with a rod of iron. That also, of course, refers to the messianic reign and future judgment. And then finally he says, and I will give him the morning star. That's lovely, isn't it? I will give him the morning star. The morning star, of course, is the star that appears at dawn. It's something to do with the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he himself said, I am the bright and morning star. So the lesson is this, that if we keep ourselves unspotted from the world, if we keep ourselves separate from the world's social activities and everything that it demands of us, there is a compensation. We will eventually have power over the nations, and we will, even today, be able to see and appreciate the morning star himself. Therefore, in this rather complex letter to the church at Thyatira, we have been able to look at its spirit of compromise, which, of course, has been true in the previous letter of Pergamum. We noticed the compromise between the church and the state. This letter brings out in the history of the church the growth and development of the Roman Catholic Church down through the years and its effect upon the people of God generally, and that can be explored in more detail by yourself. So let us therefore remember that we may be small, but we're important to him, that as far as he is concerned, he recognizes all our good points and is prepared to list them. But there are certain things that we might tolerate in our lives or in an assembly that he thinks is not good. And his message today is, you'd better fix that quick, because if you don't, I will. And we would rather fix it ourselves, I suspect. May God therefore help us to put things right that we know to be wrong and to bring glory and honor to his great name. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus and give thee our thanks for the opportunity today of looking at this assembly at Thyatira. We thank thee for Lydia, the seller of purple, and whether or not she commenced the assembly work there, we know not, but our Father, we thank thee that no doubt she was associated with it and loved the Lord and his people there. So we thank thee therefore for the assembly. We pray that, and we wonder whether it heeded the message or what happened to it. But we do pray, our Father, that we might take lessons from this for ourselves in our day and generation, because all the churches will know that he is indeed the one who does take action in these things, and he searches the hearts and the reins. To this end, we commit and commend thy word to thee, and ask thy blessing to be upon it, and give us all a good day today, we pray thee. And remember those who are journeying and going home, we commit and commend them to thee, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.